We'll go back to Matthew chapter 12 today. Matthew chapter 12. Working our way through the Pharisees' response to the Lord's great invitation at the end of chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And we're going to begin today in verse 38. Last time we were together, we studied verses 22 to 37. But this next interaction in chapter 12, verse 38, starts off seeming to be a bit different. Then certain of the Pharisees, of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he's come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell therein. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for preserving and entrusting this passage for us. We pray that your Spirit will give us accurate understanding and obedient hearts. In our Savior's name, amen. So we have a few questions here that might stimulate your thinking as we go through the passage. I'm going to suggest that the interaction with the scribes and Pharisees in this section reminds us of our Lord's interaction with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And it's always helpful if you find similarities like that to try to articulate the points of similarity, because then you'll be able to see what the principles are that lie behind them. So the first question is, how is this section like Nicodemus in John 3? And the second question comes out of that comparison. Why does the Lord speak sternly to people who come to him courteously? 4 times in this passage, we read the word generation. It's not the same as the word generation that we saw in verse 34. It's a different word. It's the Greek word genea. And so the third question is, what 2 meanings can this word genea have, and which one does it have here? And once we understand what's going on, we'll be able to draw a lesson about preaching the gospel. What should we be doing when we preach the gospel? From these examples, the example of Nicodemus and the example of the scribes and Pharisees here. Why should the resurrection of the Lord be a sign to the Jews? He says, no sign will be given you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. He goes on to speak of his resurrection. Why should that be a sign? What makes that a significant thing to the Jewish people? And once we understand why it's significant to the Jews, what place does it have in our preaching to Gentiles? Finally, how does the story of Jonah show us the nature of true repentance, and why is the Lord called greater than Jonah? Now, the last time we were together, I showed you this diagram to try to understand the overall structure of Matthew 12. There are 4 sections that deal with the Pharisees. And between the first 2 and the second 2, there is the section in verses 15 to 21. Where he withdraws from the Pharisees and heals great multitudes. And we are reminded of the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 42 that the promised servant would deal with the Gentiles as well. It's not just the Jews' Savior, although the Pharisees, of course, represent the Jews. At that point, I thought that the last paragraph in this chapter was paralleling 15 to 21. But as I've been thinking ahead to chapter 13, I don't believe that's the case. So we're dealing here not with an alternation, but with a chiasm. We've got two paragraphs about the Pharisees, a paragraph about the Gentiles, and then two more paragraphs about the Pharisees. Then what follows at the end really is more parallel to the paragraph at the end of chapter 13. And I'll show you that, Lord willing, next week, how that lines up there. But we're in this last section about the Pharisees, where they come to him seeking a sign. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered. Two differences here from what we've seen so far in this chapter. The first is we haven't seen the scribes up to this point. Now the scribes join him. The second thing is they're not presented as a unified group. Up till now, it was, what do we have? The Pharisees saw them picking grain. The Pharisees held a council to destroy him. The Pharisees said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. But now, what do we read? Certain of the scribes and Pharisees. Not all of them. This is a select group. It looks as though some of them maybe are not sticking with the rest of the group. Some of them are beginning to be persuaded that maybe Jesus is something more than their colleagues make him out to be. There's some hope here that maybe they're breaking away. And this looks, their approach to him seems very sympathetic, seems positive. In particular, they come to him saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Master is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word rabbi. This is exactly the same as how Nicodemus came. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night in John 3, verse 2, and said unto him, Rabbi, Master, Teacher. This was not a title to be taken lightly. The Pharisees loved this title. In Matthew 27, verses 2 through 7, the Lord is scolding the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says that they love to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. It means teacher, but the literal meaning of the Hebrew word is my great one, my great one. So this was an exalting term to apply to somebody, to call them rabbi or teacher. They're coming very courteously, just like Nicodemus. And they come and they're asking for a sign. Would you please show us a miracle? Now, that's also the basis on which Nicodemus came, except that Nicodemus didn't come asking for a miracle. We learn that the Lord had healed many people at the end of John 2, and Nicodemus came and said, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. They're both preoccupied with miracles. I've suggested to you previously that Nicodemus is coming. It's sympathetic, like these men. It's probably also partly stimulated by the fact that he cleaned the money changers out of the temple. The temple was under the control of the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were two rival parties in Judaism at the time. They didn't like each other very much. And the fact that Jesus had taken a stand against the Sadducees, who held the concession for the money changers, means that the Pharisees are thinking, huh, maybe he's on our side after all. Maybe we should get to know this guy better. So Nicodemus is coming to sound him out. And both of them are coming to figure out what's going on, but they're very sympathetic. That's the point that I want to make. This is not the hostility that we saw in the first three stories. This is a sympathetic attitude. And in light of that, isn't it surprising how the Lord responds to both of them? He doesn't say to Nicodemus, well, Nicodemus, thank you very much. I'm glad you like the miracles. Let's talk a little bit. What's he say to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you're not born again. And because you're not born again, you have no part in the kingdom of God. You're not going to see it. What a way to talk to somebody who comes to you courteously, respectfully, acknowledges you as a peer, as a teacher. Just right from the get-go. No, you need to be born again. What's he say to these people? They come to him respectfully. They ask for a miracle. He's been doing miracles. They ask for a miracle. And he says, you guys are an evil and adulterous generation. You're an evil and adulterous generation. What a way to make friends and influence people. This is really a strong statement to make. There's something very deep going on here. And we need to understand it. I've suggested to you that these stories are very important to us in learning to deal with religious people who reject the truth of the Bible. Our real enemies are not the pagans in this world. The ones that are really going to fight against us are the ones who are going to claim to be Christians. People with their collars on backwards. Clergymen. They're going to be fighting against us. If we study how our Lord handled the Pharisees, we'll be equipped to stand against that kind of opposition. Let's think a little bit about this word generation. There are two words in this chapter that are translated generation, but they're different Greek words. One of them, back in 1234, in the phrase generation of vipers, is the Greek word genema, which means offspring. It can simply mean the produce of the field. That is called genema. That's the offspring. It's the physical produce that comes from a biological process of reproduction. Or it's speaking of the offspring of somebody. People have a common parent. And when we studied that, we saw that the reference here is probably to the Satan and his children and their children and their children. We said there are really only two races in the whole world. There is the descendants of the wicked one, the descendants of the snake from Eden, and then the seed of the woman through the Lord Jesus Christ, the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's genema. This word here, generation, that we are encountering in verse 39, occurs four times in this section alone. Here in verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. In 42, the queen of the south shall rise in the judgment with this generation. And finally in verse 45, where again he puts an adjective on it and calls it a wicked generation at the end of the verse. This is the Greek word genea. Now, the two are related. The gamma epsilon nun, the G-E-N at the beginning, shows the relationship between them. But they're different words. And this word has two basic meanings. First of all, it refers to people who live at the same time, or what sociologists call a cohort. The baby boomers were a cohort. Baby boomers. That's people like Mr. Nelson and I are baby boomers because our parents during the Second World War couldn't have children because often the daddies were off fighting in the war. And when the daddies all came home, there was a huge explosion of children. That was the baby boom. So that's Mr. Nelson and Mrs. Nelson and Mrs. Paranak and I and Mr. Nowlin. We're baby boomers. Now, the next generation that you have are the Generation X's. They're the people that were born around 1,000. What do we call the people that were born, Bilson, when you were born? The people that were born sort of in the 70s and 80s, 60s, 70s, that's not baby boomers. I forget what they call them. There's a name for that group, too. But these are cohorts. They're groups of people that are born about the same time. They have the same experiences, and they sort of think the same way because they're subject to all these same influences. And we see that use of the word in Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. People who live at the same time. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. There were 14 successive groups of people or ages. Often by one time of one person's birth to the time of that person's children's birth. That's often reckoned as a generation. And it's usually in the Bible around 40 years, 30 to 40 years. So that's a temporal meaning. But the word has another meaning as well. And that other meaning is people with shared ideas and shared values. And you can see that in this passage where he talks about a evil and adulterous generation. He's not saying that people that lived in that particular time were worse than people that lived at other times. What he's saying is that they all share an attitude of wickedness, as people would who lived at the same time. People in a cohort tend to have similar ideas. You know, there was a generation, our parents' generation came through the Depression. That marked them. They all had the same kinds of ideas because of that. And so the idea of having shared values, shared ideas, comes to be another use of this term. And it doesn't really refer in that case at all to a period of time. It refers to those ideas. We see this coming from the Old Testament, where in Psalm 14, verse 5, we read about God being in the generation of the righteous. It's not saying that there was one particular period when people were righteous and then they weren't anymore. He is in the midst of those who are righteous, who share that value of righteousness. Or again in chapter 24 and verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek Him. Not that there's only one age of people that seek the Lord and before and after that they didn't seek the Lord, but rather there's this characteristic. There's a certain group of people that have this characteristic. So the relationship between this word and genema is that the genema focuses on where a group of people comes from. That is, their descent from the serpent, from Satan. But in the sense of the word that we have here, the evil and adulterous generation emphasizes the characteristic that's associated with those people. So that's this generation thing. Now, the next thing that we have to ask is, why does asking for a sign make them evil and adulterous? They come calling a master. That's nice. That's courteous. That's respectful. And then they say, show us a sign. And he says, you're an evil and adulterous generation. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. What's wrong with seeking a sign? Think about what they're doing in asking for a sign. They're saying, we think you might be the Messiah, but we need a little bit more evidence, please. Please give us some more evidence. They're looking for evidence that He is the Messiah. And if you pass our test, if you satisfy our evidence, then we'll let you into our club. We'll acknowledge you as one of ours. Similarly, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus is coming to the Lord, not as a needy sinner, but he's coming to the Lord as a member of the Pharisees. He's saying, we're going to let you into our club. We're going to recognize you as one of our group. In both cases, those who come, they're coming courteously, but they're not coming in repentance. They see no sin in their own lives. They think that they're quite fine, thank you very much. And boy, just, Lord, why don't you join us? They think they're the ones who have the right to decide on whether Jesus is legitimate. The creature has no right to sit in judgment over the Creator. We are not inviting people to decide whether God is there or not. We are inviting people to repent. It's a very, very important difference. You see a little bit of this dynamic back in Joshua chapter 5. You remember the scene the night before the Battle of Jericho? Joshua goes out to survey the city. And in chapter 5 and verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our enemies? Which side are you on? Like the Pharisees coming to Jesus. Which side are you on? Are you on our side or the Sadducees' side? We think maybe you're on our side. We think you're a pretty good guy. We're willing to put our good housekeeping seal of approval on you. And what did the one who appeared to Joshua say? Nay. You don't answer an either-or question with nay. It wasn't a yes-no question. Are you for us or for our adversaries? No. Wrong question. As captain of the Lord's host, am I now come? Joshua, the question is not, whose side am I on? Joshua, the question is, whose side are you on? I'm the captain of the Lord's host. Are you part of the Lord's army? And Joshua, of course, immediately recognized what was going on. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? So Joshua comes and is rebuffed, just the way that the Pharisees were here. I think that Paul probably has our Lord's example in mind when he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 1 of this first epistle, verse 21. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's a really, really important verse for Christians to get in their mind. The first thing God says is that men by wisdom cannot know God. Men cannot, by their own thinking, examine the evidence and say, yes, okay, I'm persuaded God is there. God is inaccessible that way. You cannot know God that way. The second thing Paul says is that was by the wisdom of God. That's the way God set it up. He intended it to be that way. And the third thing is he tells us how God intends to save people, by the foolishness of preaching. We are to preach, and what are we to preach? The gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We are to call people to account for their sin, point them to the Savior, and invite them to receive Him. That's preaching. It's not giving evidence that will persuade people to make a rational decision. That's what these Pharisees and scribes wanted. Give us a sign so we can examine it and see. No, not going to do that. Wrong way. Wrong direction. 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews require a sign, okay? This is what Nicodemus had seen. It's what these people wanted. And the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. How can their Messiah have been crucified? And unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, we live in an age that is more Greek than Jewish. People today are not typically asking for signs. What they're asking for is evidence, proofs, logical proofs of Christianity. Don't get lured into that. Both are inappropriate. God's way is not to give signs, nor is it to build logical proof. When in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This is what's needed. Simple proclamation of the truth. If His Spirit is working in a needy heart, preaching is all that's needed. And if His Spirit's not working in a needy heart, all the argument in the world isn't going to do a thing. So to their response, their request for a sign, the Lord says, there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas, which is why I gave the young people a picture of Jonah in the tummy of the big fish there. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The only sign he offers them is not an incidental magic trick or one more healing. There's plenty of those already. It's something integral to his redemptive work. It is his resurrection from the dead. But why should that be a sign to them? Well, it should be a sign to them because the Old Testament foretold that the Messianic age would be marked by the resurrection of dead people. That's why it should be a sign. This was part of what they should have known from the Old Testament. In particular, in Leviticus chapter 37, remember that in chapter 36 of Leviticus, in Ezekiel chapter 37. In chapter 36 of Ezekiel, the Lord promised the coming of the Spirit as part of the new covenant, which would take away people's sin and write God's law in their hearts and dwell within them. And that, of course, is what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came to dwell with God's people. In the following chapter, we find this promise, chapter 37, verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Ezekiel promises that when the time of the new covenant comes, dead people are going to rise. That's one of the signs. Just like the coming of the Spirit. I'm going to open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves. And then he gives that beautiful image of the dry bones coming together and rising up. Fantastic picture of resurrection. When the Lord died and arose, many other people rose with him. We don't often emphasize this, but there's this verse in Matthew 27 which is fascinating. In verse 50, Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. People in the city saw folk that they'd buried months or years before, all of a sudden walking around the city again. What's going on here? Anybody remember Ezekiel 37? I will open your graves and bring you up out of your graves, bring you into the land of Israel. The new covenant is breaking forth upon them. The kingdom of heaven is breaking forth upon them. It didn't seem to have much impact on them. So the idea that resurrection would mark the coming of the Messiah is a very Jewish idea. It's rooted in the Old Testament. That's why it should be a sign. You want a sign? Ezekiel told you what the sign is. Look for resurrection. When you see dead people rising from the dead, that's your sign. Because that's what Scripture foretold. But using Jonah as an example of this is a real slap in the face of these people, because Jonah was sent to Gentiles. He was sent to the people of Nineveh. In fact, we're going to very shortly here read about these two episodes, Jonah going to Nineveh and the Queen of the South coming to Solomon. And in both cases, we're talking about Gentiles receiving the Lord, trusting in the Lord. And that is a really, really insulting thing to these Pharisees who prized their Jewishness. You know, it's not just the Jews that look forward to the resurrection. It was a sign to the Jews because Ezekiel said it would be. But throughout the book of Acts, it is central to the apostolic message. Every time the gospel is preached in the book of Acts, the resurrection is mentioned. Sometimes the death of Christ is not really spelled out in great detail, but the resurrection is mentioned. Paul says that Christ was delivered up for our offenses and raised again for our justification. What does the death of Christ prove? It proves the power of our sin. It proves that sin can kill. That's not good news. That's bad news. It proves that our sin killed him. And if he's still dead, it may kill us too. He was raised again because of our justification. The resurrection shows the price has been paid. It shows that the sin is gone. And that's good news. So every time the gospel is preached in the book of Acts, you'll find the resurrection. It's an exercise for you. Next time you see a gospel tract, look at it and see if it mentions the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Awful lot of them don't. They'll mention his death. They don't mention the resurrection. That's the heart of the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again the third day. It's central, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. And before we go further here, I want to digress for just a moment. Some of you know that we've had some dealings with a tailor in Northville, very talented Arab tailor. He and I have had some discussions on Islam. He's a Shia Muslim. And so we've had some long discussions on Islam, and I thank the Lord for that. And he shared some video with me from Arab apologists. And I've discovered that one of the things that the Arabs try to do is to discredit the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One way they do that is arguing that Jesus never actually died. He didn't actually die, so he couldn't actually have borne people's sins. Part of their argument is this verse. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. But Jonah didn't really die. He was down there in the belly of the whale praying. So he's not dead. So the Lord Jesus didn't really die. He was in a very bad state, but he didn't really die. If you should ever encounter that argument, I want to call your attention to a couple verses in the book of Jonah that our Islamic friends need to read a little bit more carefully. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell, or Sheol, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. What tense are the verbs? Past tense. Jonah is not describing the belly of the whale as Sheol or hell. He is saying, I was in Sheol and I cried out to God and he heard me at some point in the past. Or in verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. So he goes down to the bottom of the ocean, right down to the roots of the mountains as he thinks about it. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, or shachat, the pit, the place of the dead, O Lord my God. If you read Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, it's not a prayer for deliverance. He's not asking for God, Lord, save me. He is remembering that at a previous time he prayed to God for deliverance, and he's thanking God for having saved him while he's in the belly of the whale. Go back and read it. That's what's happening there. That prayer did not come from the belly of the fish. The prayer came when he was at the bottom of the ocean. And he says the prayer came from Sheol. The prayer came from hell, from the place of the dead. We know from the history of Luke 16, Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, that people after death are conscious. They can talk. You'll remember that the rich man wanted Abraham to send somebody back to talk to his friends. And Abraham said, no, we're not going to do that. But I believe that what we're reading in Jonah is Jonah's testimony that when he was in hell, he had drowned. Jonah had drowned. He was at the bottom of the ocean. And finding himself in Sheol, he cries out to God and prays for God to deliver him. And in this case, God chose to deliver him. At that point, sent a whale to scoop him up, brought Jonah back to life. And now Jonah awakens and finds himself not in the place of the dead, but in the inner parts of this big fish. When he finds himself there, he breaks out into a prayer of thanksgiving and praise. That's the most natural way to take the language that is in Jonah chapter 2. So the next time you're talking to one of your Arab friends, then I hope you do try to bear witness to them. They're poor, lost people, and they need the Lord. If anybody ever comes up and says the Lord Jesus couldn't have been dead because Jonah wasn't dead, say, well, let's go look at the story of Jonah and see what happened. And you show them what happened there. But now we come back to our passage. The Lord has mentioned Jonah as an example of the sign of resurrection. And now, in verses 41 and 42, we have two very, very similar passages. The wording is almost identical in these two episodes, two lessons from the Old Testament. In verse 41, we have a lesson from Jonah chapter 3. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because, the Greek preposition hoti, they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And then in verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Now our version changes the conjunction. It says for, but it's the same Greek conjunction, hoti. She came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. He draws their attention to two examples from the Old Testament of people who responded positively to the word of God. The people of Nineveh, the queen of the south. You know her as the queen of Sheba from 1 Kings chapter 10. Both of these are Gentiles. What he's saying to them is, you know, guys, the Gentiles respond better to my teaching than you guys do. And that's a slap in the face. But it's what Moses predicted way back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. In verse 21, Moses wrote, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. That's you and me, brethren. Part of our job is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. That's why God is saving the Gentiles, calling out a people from himself among the Gentiles. But these two passages are very parallel, so we'll consider them together. And while we consider them, notice also the distinctions between them. In particular, notice that in Jonah chapter 3, Jonah went to the people of Nineveh. And his ministry is called preaching. In 1 Kings 10, the queen of the south came to Solomon. And it's not said that Solomon preached to her. He shared his wisdom. with her. This week we're going to look at the example of Jonah, and next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the example of the Queen of the South. So what happened with Jonah? Well, let's look at the example in the chapter. In chapter 3 and verse 4 of Jonah, Jonah, when he finally arrived at Nineveh, having made a detour by way of the big fish, he began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That was his message. I don't know what else he said, but that's what's recorded. Perhaps someone said to him, "Why will Nineveh be overthrown?" In which case he would have said, "Because you've broken God's law." They might have said, "Well, what's God's law?" He said, "Worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. Remember the Sabbath day. Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal." That's God's law. You break all those things. But the point was, his message was a message of judgment. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God. Notice it doesn't say they believed Jonah. They believed God. They were paying attention to Jonah as the messenger of God. It was God's authority to which they were responding. And they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. In verse 8, we read that the king of Nineveh issues a decree. He says, "Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." This preaching requires that we turn from our sin. We didn't know this before, but Jonah has made it clear to us that we are under divine judgment because we are sinners. Let's turn from our sin. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? What did Jonah do? He went to Nineveh and declared God's coming judgment. The response of the people was to repent of their sin. That is, they learned that it was sin. They learned that they were sinners. They acknowledged that. And they turned away from it. And that leads to God withdrawing the threatened judgment. Now, it never says in Jonah 3 that they repented. The only one that repents in Jonah 3 is God. That's a whole separate study, which maybe sometime I'll share with you. Some of you, we talked about that before. God's repentance in the Old Testament. It's a fascinating subject. But the point is that never are the Ninevites said to repent. But the Lord Jesus says here, in verse 41, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. He describes what they did as repentance. And I want to emphasize that because in our day there's a good deal of confusion over just what it means to repent. There are some people who say that repentance does not mean recognizing your sin and rejecting it. They say, no, repentance means changing your mind about who Jesus is. I thought Jesus was just this moral teacher. Now I realize that he's the Son of God, and that he died and rose again. And they think that that's what repentance is. It doesn't involve coming to grips with our sin and turning from our sin. But in fact, that's exactly what happened here in the book of Jonah, isn't it? See, what our Lord describes as repentance is not the people of Nineveh having an academic discussion. Let's see, who is the true God? Is it one of our high gods like Marduk, or is it Jehovah? Oh, we're persuaded that it's Jehovah. Jehovah is God. Okay, we'll decide to worship Jehovah and add him to our gods. No, it was not an academic or intellectual discussion at all. It was a deeply emotional, very wrenching event. They recognized that they were sinners, that God's judgment was about to fall, and they said, "We're going to turn from our sin and pray that the Lord would have mercy on us." And in the event, he did. That's repentance. And when we call people to repentance, brothers and sisters, that's what we have to call them to. But to do that, what do we have to tell them? It's the hard part about bearing witness for our Savior. We have to tell them they're sinners. We have to tell them God's judgment is coming. How does the church today usually preach the gospel? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, isn't that nice? Nothing to worry about, do I? God loves me. Everything is fine. Everything is copacetic. That's not the gospel our Savior preached. The gospel our Savior preached says that God hates the wicked. He is angry with the wicked every day. His wrath is about to fall on them. And when someone's heart is touched by the Spirit, they'll hear that and they'll say, "Oh boy, I am in deep trouble. What am I going to do about this? All of a sudden, I realize I'm a sinner. I didn't realize that before.
Now I know I'm a sinner. What am I going to do? And then our response is to them, God has provided salvation for all who will receive his Son. He's provided a substitute. If you'll turn from your sin and receive the Lord Jesus, you can be born again. But it starts not with the love of God. It starts with God's wrath against sin. That's what's necessary to bring people to repentance. Notice the contrast here between the sign of Jonah, which corresponds to our Lord's resurrection, and the preaching of Jonah. He says, you're going to get the sign of Jonah in verse 39, but in verse 41, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And remember Paul's distinction. The Jews seek after a sign, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It was the preaching, not the sign, that turned them. They saw the sign. We're told that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, Luke 11:30. But that's not what brought them to repentance. It was the preaching of Jonah. It was the word of God that turns people. And it's the word of God that will turn people in our day and age as well. And now our Lord says, behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Well, the Lord is very much like Jonas, isn't he? He's been traveling, as Jonas did, going to the people. And his message has much the same flavor as that of Jonah. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jonah was saying, God's judgment is going to fall. God's authority, God's rule is going to be imposed on you, whether you like it or not. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. God's rule is coming. Repent. So their ministries were the same, but what a difference between them. Jonah was a flawed prophet. Originally, he disobeyed his commission. And when he finally went to Nineveh and his message bore fruit, what was his attitude? Lord, you can't forgive them. They're a bunch of wicked people. You're supposed to destroy them. You can't do that. And this is a... There was a famous French play once about somebody who was something in spite of himself. Jonah was a prophet in spite of himself. He didn't want to be a prophet. He fought against being a prophet. He was a prophet anyway. He was like Balaam's ass. He was not predisposed to be a prophet. But the Lord wanted a prophet there, and Jonah was the one he picked, and he made Jonah do what he wanted to do, even though he was fighting against it the whole way. This was not the attitude of our Savior, was it? He was willing every step of the way. He delighted to do the Father's will. He didn't hold back. He didn't look for a ship to go to Tarshish in the other direction to get away from doing his mission, even though his mission was much harder than the mission of Jonah. God never required Jonah to die for the Ninevites. But our Savior came willingly, obediently, and when his mission bore fruit, he rejoiced. You know, we're told in the book of Luke that when a sinner repents, who's rejoicing? Not the angels. It says there is joy in the presence of the angels. When a sinner repents, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are rejoicing that the Son's work has borne fruit. Isaiah 53 tells us he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, not bitter the way Jonas was. A greater than Jonas is here. So the men of Nineveh, pagans, no previous knowledge of God's revelation. Yet they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now you Jewish leaders, you scribes and you Pharisees, you've been confronted with the teaching of someone greater than Jonah, the preaching of someone greater than Jonah. You've been exposed to this message even before Jesus began his ministry. Back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. They came there, but their attitude there was the same as it was here. Skeptical, critical, not coming in repentance, not coming as lost sinners needing salvation. And John criticizes them there as well. They've heard this message for a long time. And so when they come to the Lord saying very nicely, oh, Master, could we please see a miracle? Maybe we'll decide that you're the Messiah. He clamps right down on them. You're an evil, an adulterous generation. The Gentiles in Nineveh did better than you did when they saw When they heard the preaching of Jonah, they repented. And that's what you need to do as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll help us to preach a pure gospel. We pray that you would make us effective in reaching out to the lost around us, particularly, Lord, lost people who think they're saved. Lost people who are taking refuge in some man-made semblance of religion. They have the form of godliness, but that they have denied the power thereof. Father, give us skill in discerning these people and knowing how to deal appropriately with them. We thank you for the example you've preserved for us in our Savior. Help us in applying this insight, Lord, to our testimony throughout this week. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. The resurrection is the great sign. I thought we should sing a hymn of resurrection as our closing hymn. This is the one that we used to sing from the Blue Book. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. This hymnal, it's number 174, same tune, same words, but it's they give it a different title. So if you will, please turn to 174, and if you're able, stand together, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.